this morning for our morning service. God willing, a choir will be back next week, but we have had a little bit of an interrupted schedule over the last couple of weeks with isolations and quarantine and other things. But praise the Lord, he's on the throne and normality is returning slowly, I think. All right, if you have your Bibles there, please turn to the book of Genesis, and chapter 8. And if you're just joining us for the first time this morning, we have for some weeks now been going through or beginning to go through the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And it's such a foundational book. If you get the book of Genesis wrong, you're going to be all confused about many other aspects of the Word of God. And so we've entitled the series, Begin with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, we're in chapter 8 and we're right in the account of Noah's flood, the flood that came upon the world. And really chapter 8 brings the flood account largely to a conclusion. And then in chapter 9 we have God's covenant given to Noah and some post-flood events and details that, Lord willing, we will get into next Sunday. But what we're going to do is we're going to read the Word of God this morning. We're going to read the whole chapter. You can follow along in your Bibles just so we get the Word of God into our hearts and minds, and then, God willing, we'll be into the message as we look at the theme this morning, the world under water. The world under water. The Bible reads, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days the waters were abated. The ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth the raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 720th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Let's pray for God's blessing this morning. Father, we thank you again for the joy and the privilege of being in your house. Thank you for the beauty of the sunshine. Remind us, Lord, of your greatness and of your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we ask now for the quickening help of the Spirit of God to understand this passage of Scripture before us. Lord, that we would be quickened in spirit, that we would be that your word would be made life, would be given life, so that it might be received by us and that it might accomplish your work in us this day. We pray, Lord, for both the speaker and the hearer, for your working in both, that we might leave this place with our faith, not in the wisdom of men, but faith in the word of God, faith that is built upon the power of God. So bless us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the flood account continues in the chapter before us, and we have God restraining the waters and the process of the waters receding from off the earth. And we really also see in this chapter the faithfulness of God demonstrated to those on the ark. God remembers them. And the thankfulness of Noah and his family as they leave the ark. And the chapter before us adds further important details to help us developing what we might call the catastrophist model as opposed to the uniformitarian model of geology. Okay, so we have the Word of God again in conflict with popular opinion in many circles, but the Word of God can be proven again and again to be the truth. And so we see that the fossil record is not a record of a slow and gradual process over millions and billions of years, but rather bears testament to the fact that God judged sin. It is a testament to the fact that God sent a flood that was much more than a local flood, a flood that indeed covered the world. And so we're going to encounter some of these themes as we go through this morning. But I want to give you, I've divided the chapter into four parts for our study, and it's a somewhat lengthy chapter. We'll just seek to go through it and to learn what lessons the Lord would have from us. But firstly this morning, I'd like you to observe God's purpose towards Noah in verses 1 to 5. The purpose towards Noah. And in these verses here, we see God's gracious consideration of Noah, and then God's actions that flow out of that care and compassion for Noah and his family. And you'll notice that there are two main actions of God that are revealed in verse 1 to 5. The first one is found in that word remembered in verse 1. God remembered Noah. So the first action of God in his purpose towards Noah and his family was this. God remembered the ark's passengers. God remembered the ark's passengers, and he remembered both human life and animal life on the ark. He remembered the human life that was on the ark. The word remembered here does not mean that God had forgotten Noah, because God does not forget his children, does he? No, you will find that when God remembers something in the Bible, it indicates that God is about to intervene in a fresh way. It indicates that God is about to act in relation to his children again. It's a function of God's faithfulness to his people. So God is going to act again on behalf of his people. We see that in other accounts in the Bible. God remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. So we have God remembering and then God acting. The Lord remembered both Rachel and Hannah and enabled them to conceive and to bear sons. The Lord remembered his covenant and delivered the Jews from bondage in Egypt. So you can trace this theme of God remembering in the Old Testament, and you'll find that when God remembers, it indicates he is going to act on behalf of his people. So God remembered the human life on the ark, but he also remembered the animal life on the ark as well. The Bible says that God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And so it's a touching reminder of the fatherly heart of God, that he does have even tender care for his creatures. Now, animals are not the objects of God's special love like we are. We are made in God's image, and Christ died for humankind to reconcile us to God. So there is a very clear distinction between a human life and animal life, and yet we see that God as creator also cared about and remembered the creatures on the ark. So that's the first action we see. God remembered the ark's passengers. Secondly, God then restrained the floodwaters. So here we see again that picture of God's action flowing from his thoughts. God considered Noah, he thought upon Noah and his situation, and now he intervenes in restraining or bringing the end to the flood. So the Bible says, God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. Okay, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained. So here we have God working to bring about the end of the flood. And there were a number of natural phenomena that the Lord used, that God used to bring this about. Firstly, we have the blowing of a wind. The blowing of a wind, and that helped the waters to assuage. Now, the word assuage there is an Old English word that means to decrease or to subside. All right, so we see the waters going down. And so the wind, no doubt here, would aid in the evaporation cycle of the water, as well as move those big bodies of water into the various areas that would eventually become oceans and seas and lakes and so on. So we have the blowing of the wind, then we have the stopping of the water, verse 2. You remember that in the flood, not only was there rain from above, 40 days and 40 nights, but there was water shooting up from under the ground, wasn't there? The fountains of the great deep, those underground subterranean reservoirs were burst forth in the flood. So that's why you had all that water covering the earth. You not only had water coming down on the earth from the water canopy above the earth, we talked about that, but also water shooting up out through earth's crust, creating that tremendous flood and all the seismic activity, volcanic activity that no doubt would have gone along with that. Well, here God puts a stop to that. He turns off the tap, you could say, from heaven, and also stops the waters from beneath the earth so that the flow of water onto the earth there is stopped. Then we have the receding of the waters in verse 3 to 5. We see the waters begin to drain off the land as it emerges from the flood. You'll notice that. Verse 3, it says, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. So can you see that process of the waters receding off of the earth? We shouldn't be surprised, should we, to see a world where there is significant scarring in the topography of the land. You have these huge canyons, and like the Grand Canyon, and the evolutionists will try and tell you that some little river over millions and millions of years, I don't know what time frame they put on it, they seem to always keep increasing those time frames, but you know that over millions of years we have this slow and gradual erosion and that resulted in the Grand Canyon. I don't think the Grand Canyon is a testament to that kind of process. I think the Grand Canyon shows evidence of a huge body of water that came through there. I mean, it's amazing, even in our country here in Australia. In the Blue Mountains there, you can go and see what's called the Three Sisters. And it's amazing looking down into the valley floor there and the huge gorge that is there. And if you're a Christian, no doubt the thought comes to mind, there was a flood. There was a worldwide flood. This was something that God did. So here we have that process of the waters receding from off the earth and the mountains appearing. Remember that the water is very much playing a part in the shaping of the post-flood topography. Okay, so you have probably a number of processes going on. You've got the mountains being pushed up as well as certain places sinking down. And someone suggested, it's a very interesting thought, could be true, that those underground reservoirs that have been emptied may have caused a collapse in some of the earth's crust to then form the ocean beds and some of those areas. So you have the water sinking down in places and the earth emerging in other places, and this whole process going on that brings about the post-flood world. So the waters returned off the earth continually. It describes the post-flood movements there of those colossal flood waters. This process would result in the formation of huge canyons as the waters gouge pathways through the softened earth's crust and flood sediment. Study sometime the example of Mount St. Helens. How many of you have heard of that? Or St. Helens, is it? St. Helens, sorry. And what that taught us is that that things can form very rapidly. Huge layers of sediment, metres worth of sediment, can literally form in a matter of hours. You don't need slow and gradual processes. Canyons can form through, with the flow of lava and other things. So we see the evidence in the world is very consistent with the word of God. Wisby writes, never underestimate the power of moving water. It says it's possible that the flood greatly altered the contours of the land and created new areas for the water to fill, both on the surface of the earth and underground. Since there were eruptions from beneath the earth, chapter 7 verse 11, whole continents and mountain ranges could have risen and fallen, creating huge areas into which the water could spill. The winds that God sent over the earth helped to evaporate the water and also move it to the places God had provided. So we see that process there of the waters receding. Then we see the Bible gives us the period in which this took place, the period of the receding. It says after the end of 150 days. Okay, that ties in with the last verse of the previous chapter that says, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So we have a time period in total of 150 days there that the waters prevailed upon the earth. And then we have the process of the waters running off there. Then we have verse 4 that tells us, we have another word there. The Bible says, and the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. Verse 5, and the waters decreased continually. So you have that process described again until the 10th month. In the 10th month on the first day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. So as the waters continued to recede off of the earth, we have that huge water runoffs taking place. This led to two events. Okay, number one, the resting of the ark. Okay, so as the waters receded, we have two events recorded in the text before us. Number one, the resting of the ark. The ark comes to rest on the 17th day of the seventh month upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, interestingly, at this point, the tops of the mountains have not yet appeared. That comes a little bit later. Okay, because verse 5 says the waters decreased continually into the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So that's interesting, isn't it? It shows that, obviously, as would be expected, the ark being a huge vessel had a certain amount of water displacement. So you have the part of the ark below the surface of the water that runs aground first before the water actually decreases and the mountain is seen. Because the ark rests on the 17th day of the 7th month, but the actual tops of the mountains were not visible until the first day of the 10th month. Okay, is that making sense, or is that those dates doing your head in? You've had an extra hour of sleep, so you're fine, aren't you? I thought it was an extra two, amen. All right, so we have the keel of the ark runs aground. The water's still covering the mountaintops. You can't see the mountaintops yet, but the ark comes to a stop somewhere in a mountain range there, the mountains of Ararat. Okay, now there's all sorts of claims that have been made as to seeing the ark on Mount Ararat. Only problem is the Bible says the mountains of Ararat. So we can't assume that it's the Mount Ararat. Okay, it could be anywhere in that mountain range that the ark rested. Again, claims have been made, but I don't think any conclusive evidence has been found. But could I ask the question, is it necessary for the ark to be discovered to support the biblical account of the flood? No. There's evidence everywhere. In fact, the top of Ararat itself has sea fossils. Incredible. And even the evolutionists admit that, yes, once these huge mountain ranges at some point were under the sea. Now, they don't have a proper explanation for it. We understand why they were under the sea. Okay, you've got this process going on with the huge movements of the water, probably shaping some of those mountains there. They appear up from out of the water there during that post-flood movement of the waters and all that was going on with the topography of the world there. You've got to remember there's been seismic activity, there's been this splitting of the Earth's crust, so potentially you've got the tectonic plate movements going on, running into each other, and all sorts of things going on there that would form the mountains and so on. So the ark came to rest upon the mountains of Ararat. Interestingly, the Ararat region, including Mount Ararat itself, says one author here, abounds in what is known as pillow lava, a dense lava rock formed under great depths of water. How'd that happen? Noah's flood. The mountain also includes certain sedimentary formations containing marine fossils. How do you get marine fossils on top of a high mountain like that? Well, obviously there was water there at one stage. And I guarantee it wasn't a little river trickling somewhere. We're talking about huge amounts of water depositing these things. But there's a touching picture here of the ark. We've talked before, haven't we, about the ark as a picture of salvation. And it's very interesting, the word rested here. This is the second time the word rested is mentioned in the Bible. Do you remember the first time? It was at the completion of creation week that God rested, wasn't it? Now we have the ark coming to rest. Very interesting. What a wonderful picture the ark is of Christ. We have God finishing his work of creation, and we have the ark finishing its mission of carrying its passengers to safety, and so also Christ finished his work of salvation. It is finished. So a wonderful picture there of completion, of the mission of the ark in a sense being accomplished. God rested after he had completed the work of creation, and the ark came to a rest as well, though its work largely completed, and so Christ also finished for us the work of salvation. So we have the first of those two events as the waters continue to abate or lessen or decrease. We have the resting of the ark, verse 4, then we have the revealing of the mountains. The revealing of the mountains. One author writes, the mountains on today's world were largely uplifted during and after the flood. This very uplift, combined with sinking of the ocean floors, would produce the unevenness required. As this happened, the water would run off the mountains and into the oceans. And we also have a time stamp from the Word of God on this event, don't we? It took place on the first day of the 10th month. That was when the tops of the mountains began to be seen. The flood had begun on the 17th day of the second month, so this is almost 8 months later that the mountaintops begin to be seen. So we notice there the purpose of God. We see God working on behalf of his children. Could I just encourage you this morning as well that God has not forgotten you as his people? You know, sometimes we can feel that way, can't we? Has God forgotten me in my situation? Has God forgotten about what I'm going through? Has God forgotten where I'm at in my life? No, God never forgets his children. And he acts in faithfulness towards us as his children. That brings us to the second point this morning. We notice now the patience of Noah. The patience of Noah. Verse 6 through 14. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. We have then the account of Noah sending forth the raven and the dove. But we see these constant time references coming through, indicating periods of waiting for Noah. And really, what's interesting to note at this time is that God is silent. God is not speaking to Noah or telling Noah anything at this point. Noah's trying to work things out, sending the birds out and those sorts of things. But there's a period of silence here and a period of waiting until finally God then speaks again, down in verse 15, and God spake unto Noah. So from verse 6 to 14, or really through the entire flood period there, we have a period of silence which represents a period of waiting. Noah had no idea exactly when this was all going to come to an end. Noah had no idea exactly how long the flood waters would prevail on the earth. It represented a period of waiting for Noah. Consider that for a moment, the principle of waiting in the Christian life. Do you know God very often allows us to have periods of waiting in our lives? How many of you find those periods of waiting difficult? Periods of confinement? You find out, don't you, how unspiritual you are where you get locked up in your house for seven days quarantine. I'm serious. You find out how unspiritual you really are. You know, it makes you think, doesn't it, about some of the saints that are locked up sometimes in their beds for months on end, week after week of infirmity, maybe rolling into months and months. It's a discipline to keep trusting God. it's a challenge to keep trusting God. But may I just encourage you this morning that as God was working in Noah's life there, there was a period where God was silent. God was not giving him any active revelation. God was not speaking to Noah. It was a period where he had to wait, and he sends out the dove and has to wait another 7 days, and he sends him out again, waits another 7 days, and there's this waiting, and then he sees that the ground is dry, but then he waits almost another month. And we have these periods of waiting upon God. But could I just say, to Noah's credit, he didn't leave the ark until God spoke to him. The great danger sometimes in the Christian life is making a bad decision in that period of waiting. And God has not spoken to you. God has not given you clear direction. Be very careful about stepping outside of that period of waiting and making a decision in that period of waiting without the clear direction of God. I remember asking Brother Tweedy once, when I first became the pastor, he said, "How is it that you survived, some of the history of the church here with different ones that left and got their nose out of joint about this and that?" And without a moment's hesitation, he said, "Because God never told me to leave. Because God never told me to leave this place. And as long as God has told me this is where I'm supposed to be, I'm not going anywhere." You know, what's really interesting here is though God was silent, Noah wasn't actually hearing God's voice at this time. God was not actively speaking to him. Nonetheless, God was very active, wasn't he? True. We've just been through the first 5 verses, and what was God doing? He was stopping the waters. God was moving in unseen ways. God was still active, working the circumstances together in order for Noah and his family to be able to leave that ark. And could I just encourage you, dear Christian, do not interpret a season of waiting, do not interpret a season of silence in your Christian life as meaning that God has stopped working in your life. But that can be the assumption we make, can't it? I'm not hearing from God at the moment. I don't feel like I'm getting clear direction. Yeah, I'm reading my Bible and it's a blessing to me, but I don't feel like God is actively speaking into my situation at the moment. But could I just encourage you that though God can be silent in those periods of waiting, nonetheless, God is still moving behind the scenes. True? God was providentially and powerfully working on Noah's behalf at this time. God remembered Noah. And Noah didn't know that at that time. God hadn't revealed that to him. Obviously, no doubt, as a man of faith, he would have believed that. But God remembered Noah, and God silently and very providentially begins to move in the situation there. But from a human perspective, sometimes those unseen movements go undetected by us, don't they? I want to encourage you, because I think sometimes periods of waiting in the Christian life are very challenging. Very challenging. But God has a purpose that he is working. His providence would ensure, and can't you see the providence of God here? The ark didn't land in a ditch somewhere. It didn't, it didn't fall in a hole. It just, God was moving. And actually, it's very significant to look at the geography of where the mountains of Ararat are located. And it's actually a very strategic position. Because from that position, the Bible says that through the three sons of Noah, the earth was overspread, populated. And it was actually they were very well placed there to be able to spread out into the geography of the post-flood world. So God's providence was at work here, guiding the circumstances and moving things into position. Could I just say this? Faith, Noah's a man of faith, wasn't he? Faith not only works for God, it waits upon God. Did you hear that this morning? Faith not only works for God, faith waits upon God. Could I just tell you something, though? The flesh hates to wait. And that is where we are in danger of charging off somewhere and making some rash decision. Don't make a decision without God's direction. Let me repeat that. Do not make a decision in your Christian life without God's direction. Maybe that period of waiting for you represents a trial. Someone very wisely said this once. to me. Never make a big decision when you are in a valley. Don't make a potentially life-altering decision when you're in the middle of a trial. Why? Because if you're not careful, the devil's going to use that to blow you off course. Don't jump out of the ark before the water's gone down. You will drown, you and your family. Amen? Don't jump out of the window. We're getting out of here. Off the boat. So, I think there's a little principle there. Faith not only works for God, it waits upon God. And we see, if there's one word, there are different words we could use to summarise the life of Noah. Faithful, godly, separated. If there was a word that also describes Noah's life, I think it would be the word patient. Think about that. Building the ark for nearly 100 years. Think about that. Being a preacher of righteousness with no visible results outside of your family for the greater part of 100 years. On the ark for over 1 year. You'll see that as we get through the message here, that Noah and his family, from the beginning to the end, were on the ark for 1 year and 10 days. Oh, they were on the ark for 40 days and 40 nights. No. That was just the period of rain at the beginning. There was a huge period of waiting after that. So the principle of patience, the principle of waiting. Then notice the progression of this period of waiting here. We see the progression detailed for us in verse 6 to 12. It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then we have in verse 7 his record of sending forth the raven, and the raven does not return. And that's no great surprise. The raven is the kind of bird that likes to feed on rotting flesh, and no doubt the raven found much of that floating around in the flood waters. And so the raven doesn't return. Then he sends out the dove the first time along with the raven. She returns because she finds no rest for the sole of her feet. This is interesting, and it feeds another aspect into what we're saying about waiting. Waiting upon the Lord doesn't necessarily mean total inactivity on your part. Can you see that? Noah's waiting upon God, but he's also testing things. He's also trying to understand the situation. So waiting upon God doesn't necessarily mean that you are entirely passive, just sitting there like a Buddhist monk. We understand that there is a balance here. There's that patience of heart, waiting upon the Lord, looking to the Lord, but at the same time seeking to test God's will and seeking to discern God's will. Both those things go together. But ultimately, Noah wouldn't move until God said. So we have the sending out of the raven, then the sending out of the dove. The dove is a positive symbol in the Bible of a number of things, of youth, love, innocence, and of course, the Holy Spirit. And the dove is sent out three times with 1 week intervals between each dispatch. The first time, the dove is sent out with the raven, returns. The second time the dove is sent out, she returns with an olive twig in her beak, indicating not only that the waters had receded further, but that the trees and vegetation were beginning to resprout. The third time the dove is sent out, she does not return, indicating that the land has become habitable again. So there's progress in this period of waiting. Then notice the period of waiting, verse 13 to 14. There's a further period here, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. That's the first month. So we're back to month one. What calendar they were working to there, we're not sure, but it's month one. Verse 14, and in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. So Noah stays in the ark, even though the earth appears to be dry. He waits for just over another month until God speaks in verse 15. So we have a final period of waiting in verse 13. A final period of waiting. On the first day of the first month, almost 1 year since boarding the ark, Noah removes the ark's covering, possibly one of its windows, and surveys the ground. It appears dry and ready for them to disembark. However, Noah would need to wait till the end of the following month before he officially heard from God that it was time to leave the ark. Perhaps this period was the hardest and most challenging for Noah and his family. Often the last lap of the race is difficult, isn't it? You get to the end of that waiting period and discouragement can set in. Often the last period of waiting is the hardest, and discipline and patience is needed not to rush ahead of God's program. So we have that final period of waiting, verse 13. Then we have the total period of waiting, verse 14. We know that Noah entered the ark in his 600th year, the 17th day of the second month, Genesis 7:11. Noah leaves the ark in his 601st year, the 27th day of the second month. This means Noah and his family were on the ark for a total of a year and 10 days. So, the patience of Noah, waiting on God. Thirdly, notice now the proclamation to Noah. God now speaks and proclaims his will to Noah, verse 15 through 19. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle and of creeping thing, and so on. Verse 18, And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and the animals follow as well. Verse 19. So we see God's order to Noah in verse 15 and 17. God's instruction to Noah. And I repeat again, we see that Noah stayed where he was until he heard from God. Could I just reiterate that once more in case you missed it? Stay where God has placed you unless you hear from God. As a pastor, I have seen people leave this church who I believe should not have. Who went, I believe, without hearing from God. Now, I'm not saying that if you become part of this church with some sort of cult where you can never leave. God can move people on, and God does move people on. God may take you out of the state. God may take you somewhere else to another church of like faith. We understand that. I'm just saying, though, make sure you stay where God has placed you until you know God tells you otherwise. The order of Noah. God commands Noah and his family to leave the ark, to bring all the animals with them in order that they might breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. God wanted the earth to be repopulated with life. God loves life. We notice the obedience of Noah in verse 18 to 19. We see again, and it's the pattern we see all through Noah's life, Noah obeys God completely and totally. It sounds very basic, but let me tell you, in the Christian life, often the basics are what we miss. All through the life of Noah, God gives an instruction, Noah follows God's instruction. God commands, Noah obeys. Could I just say, that's a great pattern to get in for your life, into. When God speaks from his word, you obey. When God says something, do it. When God speaks, submit. That's actually how we're supposed to live the Christian life. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. Our bodies don't belong to us. We have been bought with a price. We belong to Jesus Christ. We submit to him. And so Noah and his family and the animals leave the ark. Have you ever thought about this? Remember that Noah and his family lived in the pre-flood world. What it would have been like for them to step out onto the post-flood world? Think about that. A very different world, wasn't it, to the one before the flood? What kind of changes would we expect in a post-flood world? Well, let me just give you a few out of Henry Morris's excellent commentary. He suggests that the oceans would be much more extensive, since they now contained all the waters which were above the firmament and in the subterranean reservoirs of the great deep. Number two, the land areas were much less extensive than before the flood, with a much greater portion of its surface uninhabitable for this reason. Three, The thermal vapour blanket had been dissipated so that strong temperature differentials were inaugurated, leading to a gradual build-up of snow and ice in the polar latitudes, rendering much of the extreme northern and southern land surfaces also essentially uninhabitable. 4. Mountain ranges uplifted after the flood emphasised the more rugged topography of the post-diluvian continents, with many of these regions also becoming unfit for human habitation. 5. Winds and storms, rains and snows were possible now, thus rendering the total environment less congenial to man and animals than had once been the case. 6. The environment was also more hostile because of harmful radiation from space, no longer filtered out by the water canopy, resulting, along with other environmental factors, in gradual reduction in human longevity after the flood. We see that, don't we? Before the flood, people lived to very long ages. After flood, that drops off because the environment became harsher. 7. Because of the tremendous physiographic and isostatic movements generated by the collapse of the subterranean caverns and the post-flood uplifts, the crust of the earth was in a state of general instability, reflected in recurrent volcanic and seismic activity all over the world for many centuries and continuing in some degree even to the present. Finally, the lands were barren of vegetation until such time as plant life could be re-established through the sprouting of seeds and cuttings buried beneath the surface. So very interesting. Be interesting to, actually, it's been some time since I've looked into it, but looking at a creationist perspective on the Ice Age, that's an interesting thing to consider. But here we see the post-flood world and Noah and his family walking out onto a world that was very different. Similarities, of course, but very different from the pre-flood world. Finally, now we look at the praise from Noah, verse 20 to 22. The praise from Noah. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now notice God's response to this in verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. The very first thing that Noah does as he leaves the ark is to build an altar and offer a sacrifice of worship and thanksgiving to God. I want us just to think about five points about this offering that Noah offered to God. And let me give them to you nice and quickly this morning. Number one, consider the priority of Noah's offering. What was the first thing Noah did when he got off the ark? Build a house? Go and climb a tree? No, the very first thing, as Noah comes out of the ark, the very first thing he does is gather his family together and seek God. I think my little one there is not as happy as the people that got off the ark. Okay. And the very first thing he did was to lead his family in worship. That shows a priority, doesn't it, in Noah's life. How important is worshipping God to you in your individual life, in your family life, in church life? We see the priority of worship. We see Noah gathering his family together. That was the sum total of the world's population at that time. But we see, in a sense, family worship, yes, but corporate worship, the principle there of gathering together to seek God. How much of a priority is it for you to worship God on a Sunday? How much of a priority is it for you to worship God each day in your personal devotional life? How much of a priority is it for you to gather the family on a daily basis, maybe around the evening meal, and read the Word of God and take time to worship God? We see this priority in Noah's life. Then consider the price of Noah's offering, secondly. Noah offers at least one of each of the clean animals and birds. And you think about it, that represented a great sacrifice when you consider the relatively small number of animals available at that time. And someone pointed out that this was probably the biggest sacrifice in history in proportion to availability of animals. So there was sacrifice involved. There was a price involved. Then consider the picture of Noah's offering. I think Noah's offering pictures several truths. In fact, the picture of the offering on the altar in the Bible pictures some wonderful truths. I think it pictures the truth of adoration. Adoration. Noah's offering here was an act of thanksgiving to God. And no doubt this sacrifice and this altar represented the overwhelming thankfulness of Noah to God for his faithfulness to them in bringing them through the flood judgment out the other side. Now, shouldn't the fact that we've been spared God's judgment cause us to want to adore God? Shouldn't the fact that you are saved this morning, that your sins have been forgiven, shouldn't the fact that you have been spared the wrath of God and the judgment of God, should that not provoke you to adoration? I think the altar also speaks of intercession, because the altar represented many ways for the Old Testament saints the place of prayer. And no, we don't know what Noah was praying about, but it represents there the place of intercession. But it also represents propitiation in the Bible. The sacrifice on the altar was a picture of substitution. We have an innocent animal being slain and its blood being shed in the place of the guilty. We call it substitution. The word propitiation has the idea of appeasement, that the sacrifice appeases the righteous wrath of God. What a picture of Christ. And Christ's sacrifice covering the demands of the law. So we have the picture of Noah's offering. Then the pleasure in Noah's offering. Fourthly, God responds in verse 21 to this offering. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. So we have the picture of God accepting this offering. If you could imagine, you smell a sweet odour and that is acceptable to you. You smell something that's repulsive, it's not acceptable to you. So the picture here is of God's acceptance of the offering, not that he literally smelt the offering in that sense, but it was a figure of speech, or is a figure of speech, conveying God's acceptance of this offering. God accepted Noah's sacrifice. That's another picture of Christ, isn't it? A beautiful picture of Christ's sacrifice for us that was well-pleasing to the Father. Because in Ephesians 5 verse 2, it says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. You know, God will never accept you on the basis of anything else than the sacrifice of his Son. Don't you see the picture there? God's acceptance of Noah and his family was on the basis of the bleeding sacrifice. On the basis of that burnt offering being offered to God. Could I just remind you this morning that the only way that God will accept you as a guilty sinner, the only way that you can be made acceptable to God is by coming through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for you. God will never accept our sin-tainted works. So the altar, God's pleasure in what took place. We're also reminded of the truth as we look at this altar, that in order for worship to please God, we need to approach God in his appointed way. Notice that Noah offered to God a clean offering. And that clean offering again speaks of Christ and his spotless character. Christ, the pure sacrifice of God. But it also speaks to us in a very practical way about the importance of purity in worship. Could I just say that we live in a day where there is so much emphasis on making worship acceptable to man rather than our worship being acceptable to God? Do you know it's a stumbling block? Some people literally can't hack it in a church like this because there's no drums. It doesn't feel like a nightclub. It's not dark enough. There's no rock and roll. Since when are we supposed to come to church principally for music? The Bible says the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We come first and foremost for the truth. And a church should be known for the truth that it preaches, not the music that it plays. And we're living in a day today. And by the way, can I just say there are scandals erupting all over some of these rock and roll churches like Hillsong, which has been popular throughout our country and around the world for years. And it's become a scandal ridden church. No surprise there at all. We've been warning about that for years. And many people laughing us down. Because if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. Here we have Noah offering something to God that is clean. And could I just say by way of application, our worship of a holy God needs to be holy. Our worship of a clean God needs to be clean. And we need to be more concerned today about whether our worship is acceptable to God than whether it is palatable to man. So much emphasis on that, on making worship acceptable and how to do church today. And what's the result? It's been entertainment, rock and roll churches that resemble something more like a carnal theatre than a house of true worship. And it's a stumbling, look, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but some people genuinely can struggle with the hymns. If that's all you've been used to is seven words sung 11 times, and you come to solid doctrinal hymns, it is a shock to the system, and I'm not being unkind. But we've drifted a long way, haven't we, in 21st century Christendom, to where there's so little substance to our worship. Isn't it wonderful, though, when you sing old hymns that are based on biblical truth, when you start to get an appetite for truth, when you start to get an appetite for the truths that come through, your heart can be filled to overflowing. Because that's how true worship works. The mind is engaged, and the mind is touched by the truth of God's word, and then the feelings follow. So this was acceptable worship to God. And we need to remember that. Our worship needs to please God. And needs to conform, like everything else, to the word of God. And the Bible does say something about our worship in the church. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Not nightclub sounding songs, not worldly songs, not pop songs, not rock songs, but spiritual songs. Now notice finally the promise in response to Noah's offering. Fifthly, and we're finishing now. God made a promise in response to Noah's offering. God determines three promises in his heart towards Noah and his descendants. What is very interesting here is the biblical writer, with the Spirit of God's inspiration, is giving us a window into the inner thoughts of God. This is not God speaking to Noah at this point. He'll speak to Noah in chapter 9 and make his covenant known. Here we have God determining this covenant in his heart before he reveals it to Noah. Because what does it say there? And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart. Do you want to learn to know God? Look at the word of God and read these things. Here we have God saying something in his heart. We have the inner thoughts of God being revealed in the word of God. And God was determining to Noah and his descendants three promises. What were they? Number one, God would not pronounce an additional curse upon the earth. I will not again curse the ground, verse 21, any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. So the first promise that God determined was that he would not put any additional curse upon the earth. Now, I don't believe that this means that God was rolling back the Edenic curse. That curse remained. But he would not he would not curse the ground further than what it was already cursed. Does that make sense? Okay, remember when man sinned, God put a curse upon this world. Here we have not God rolling back that curse, but simply making a covenant that he would not curse further. Second promise, God would not send another worldwide flood to destroy the earth. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Okay, neither will I again, verse 21, smite anymore everything living as I have done. That doesn't mean God's not going to judge this world again. He's simply not going to judge it in that way. Read, is it 1st or 2nd Peter? God is going to judge this world by fire, isn't he? The next worldwide judgment will be a baptism of fire rather than a baptism of water. God will still act in judgment towards this earth, but he would never again destroy the earth with a worldwide flood. And in chapter 9, what did God put in the sky to remind us of that covenant? A rainbow. When you look at the rainbow, don't think about LGBT. Think about God's promise. No, I'm not trying to be, I'm serious. They have hijacked a pure, godly symbol to where it's used and abused so much. Isn't it a terrible thing that every time now you see a rainbow, you think about sodomy? When you see the rainbow, it is not a symbol of perversity. It is a symbol of God and the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. Get that back into your head when you see a rainbow. Third promise. God would ensure the day, night, and four season cycles would continue while the earth remains. Every greenie needs to read this verse. Verse 22. While the earth remaineth, doesn't say the earth's going to remain forever. God's, as I said, there'll be a new heaven and new earth one day. God's going to destroy this old earth. But until then, while the earth remaineth, guess what's going to continue? Seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter. And day and night shall not cease. Now, these promises don't preclude natural disasters. It doesn't mean that there won't be local floods. We see incidents of quite significant local flooding around the world, but there'd never be a worldwide flood again. And God would ensure that the day-night cycle, 24-hour cycle, would continue, as well as the normal cycle of the seasons. When the season changes, remember, God is faithful. That's part of God's faithfulness. We don't really think about that, do we? As the seasons change, and some of us like it when it goes hot, some like it when it goes cold. I love autumn because it's neither hot nor cold, generally. It's just right. I do like the four seasons because I find by the end of one I'm ready for the next. And usually by the end of winter we need a good hot South Aussie sun to dry all the colds and things up and get everybody dry again. But, you know, this verse, can you see how this verse dismantles the whole greenie argument as well? That the earth's, you know, that there's going to be, you know, this extinction rebellion stuff and the fact that the earth's going to be extinct. And one, I was knocked the door of a man recently, we were talking to him, and he said, how'd he put it? He basically said, we are like a virus to this world, we, humankind. The world is the, did he say the mother with a virus? Or the whatever. We're killing our host, he said. That's right. We're the virus. People are the virus. Too many people, world's overpopulated. And I said to him, okay, are you going to be the first to bump yourself off? No, I'm serious, because people talk about this. They say, we need to control the earth's population. Okay, you first. Are you going to volunteer? Oh no, all of a sudden things change, don't they? You want to bump off the babies, though, and bump off everybody else, and bump off the old people to save the environment, but you want to keep your beer in the fridge and enjoy the rest of your life. No, God has predicted seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease while the earth remaineth. And you can bank on that because God said it. Don't you say you're preaching to the choir. Don't underestimate how much mainstream Christendom and even evangelical Christendom is being influenced today by wokeism, by the environmental idea. Now, I'm not saying that we should be abusers of the environment. Man was made as a caretaker of the environment. He was to exercise dominion. That implies care. Of course we should look after the planet as best we can as stewards. God made us stewards, not abusers of God's creation. So you don't have to be a greenie to believe those kinds of things. But they take it to an extreme, don't they? And it's really worship of the creature rather than the creator. So we see the picture there. Grace extended, deserved judgment withheld because of Noah's sacrifice. Well, the world was underwater, but we leave it now dry, and God's faithfulness all through there. Let's bow for prayer as we close this morning. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Let me just try and help you to reflect on what we've learned this morning. Number one, are you in a period of waiting as a Christian? Maybe in your heart you need to surrender to that right now and say, Lord, I submit now to this period of waiting you have placed me in. And that could represent different things. It might be waiting for a new job. It might be waiting for the fulfillment of a desire of your heart. It might be waiting for a trial to come to an end or to ease off. Waiting takes many forms and has many different contexts in our lives. But maybe this morning as a Christian you need to, in your heart of hearts, say, Lord, I accept. You've placed me in this place of confinement. You've placed me in this period of waiting, and I surrender to that. Help me not to do something foolish. Help me not to step outside of your will. Help me to hear your voice and your direction. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved, meaning you've never come to a place where you've truly trusted Christ as your Saviour. We talked about the sacrifice on the altar, a picture of Christ. That only through Christ's death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, can any of us be made acceptable to God and receive forgiveness of sins. Maybe you'd be here and you say, Pastor, if I was to die today, I'm not sure that I'm saved, that I've received Christ as my Saviour, but I'd like to make that sure today. Would you just raise your hand if that would be your desire? If you're not sure, yes, Pastor, I need to get this settled. I need to know for sure that I'm on my way to heaven, that my sins have been forgiven. Would you just raise your hand and put it back down? I'm just going to pray for you. And I will be glad to show you from God's word after the service how you can settle that matter. Anyone at all, I'm not sure I'm saved, that I've been made acceptable to God through Christ, but I'd like to settle that today. Anyone at all? Lord, we thank you for this morning and for each one here. Bless and seal this message to our hearts, we pray. Bring us back tonight with hearts again ready and open to hear your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.